Get to Colossians and Philemon. When you turn to those two books, last week we studied the books of Ephesians and Philippians. This week we're studying the books of Colossians and Philemon. What do those four books have in common? They are, well, I didn't hear anything that anybody said, so your answers were correct. They are what we call the prison epistles. You could say they were written by Paul and you would be right. You could say they're all in the New Testament and you would be right. You could say they're all in the Bible and you'd be right. So maybe that's what you all were saying. What I'm looking for is these are the four books that are known as the prison epistles. Why are they known as that? Because that's where Paul was when he was writing these four books. Paul is writing when you get to Acts chapter 8, and Paul is in the Roman prison, and the Bible says that he was there for 2 years. It is believed that during that period of time is when he sat down and he wrote these four books. And Ephesians and Colossians are often called the twin epistles, and so I had thought about studying those two together since there are a number of similarities between them. But I chose to put Colossians and Philemon together because there's also a connection between Colossians and Philemon. What do we know about Philemon? We're not going to go and study Philemon yet, but how are Colossians and Philemon tied together? What's the connection? Okay, Paul's in prison when he is writing to these. Now, what we have studied up to this point of the epistles have been Paul's epistles to congregations. He wrote to the church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the churches in Galatia. We've studied what he wrote to the church in Ephesus and the church in Philippi. We're going to study tonight what he wrote to the church at Colossae. But when you go to Philemon, he's not writing to a church. He's writing to an individual. And that man named Philemon was a member of the church in Colossae. That's why we're studying these two books together tonight. Is not only are they prison epistles and we're studying those together, but Philemon was a member of the church in Colossae. And not just your average member there. Apparently the church in Colossae was meeting in Philemon's home. He was very intimately associated and involved and knowledgeable about what was happening with that church. And we'll look at that book in a few minutes. But that's why we're looking at those two books together tonight. Both written at the same time. Some people have even said maybe Paul wrote them on the same day. But he wrote them at the same time. And they were delivered by the same courier named Tychicus. They are delivered at the same time. So what do we know about Colossians? What do you know about this book? What do you know about the city of Colossae? If you were to say not much, that's about normal. Because the city of Colossae was not much of a city in Paul's day. It was a rather insignificant city. Now, if you were to get your Bible map out, and I always encourage you to try to pinpoint where are these places on a Bible map. I think it helps to be able to visualize where are we writing to. Paul is over in Rome. Paul's over here in Rome in Italy. You have Jerusalem and Judea and Palestine way over on the eastern side of the Mediterranean. But to get from Palestine and Judea to go over to Rome, if you were to go by land, you would have to go through what we call Asia Minor. You would have to go through Phrygia. Phrygia is the region, the province in which the city of Colossae is found. It's a small province. Colossae was a small city and a rather insignificant city. But if you're having trouble finding on your Bible map, you find Asia Minor. And you find the seven churches of Asia. And the seven churches of Asia kind of go in a horseshoe. From Ephesus down on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. They kind of go in a horseshoe, those seven churches, loop up and over, down till you get to Laodicea. If you can find Laodicea on your map, that's where Colossae is. Laodicea and Colossae and Hierapolis, those three cities, made up kind of a tri-city area in Phrygia. Now, why is any of that of any importance to us? Why do I thought they were studying Bible geography down the hallway. Why are we talking about Bible geography here? Well, it helps to put things in their context. Have you ever heard of Laodicea before? Yeah, we've heard of Laodicea. We know what do we know about the church of Laodicea? They were lukewarm. That's the characteristic that stands out from Revelation chapter 3, is that they were a lukewarm church. What would be an interesting study for you would go and study the three cities of Phrygia, of Laodicea, Hierapolis, and Colossae, and study historically and archaeologically, study what their water supply was, where their water supply began. And one of those cities had cold water. One of those cities had hot water. One of those cities, just by natural, had lukewarm water. Which city do you think had lukewarm water, by the way? Why do you think that was so vivid for Jesus in Revelation 3 to say, you're lukewarm? It was vivid because Laodicea knew what it was to have lukewarm water. That was their natural supply. But in this tri-city area, is in this province of Phrygia. Now, how did the church start in Colossae? We know how it started in Philippi. We know how it started in Corinth. How did it start in Phrygia? How did it start in Colossae? The answer to that is we don't know. We are not told how the church started in Colossae. And you have on your handout on page 115. You have on your handout on page 115. There are a variety of possibilities that individuals have suggested as to perhaps how the church began there. There is wide belief that Paul did not begin the church in Colossae. And there are a few passages like chapter 1 and verse 4 where he says that we heard of your faith as if they had not seen it or witnessed it themselves. Perhaps they had just heard of it from a witness. There's a passage, the first verse of chapter 2, talks about those who had not seen Paul's face in the flesh. And so there's a couple verses here that some people look at and say, well, maybe that means Paul had never been to Colossae. And the book of Acts certainly does not say that Paul had been to Colossae. So they say, well, maybe it was somebody else who established the church. And so the person that's often named as a possibility that you have on your handout about the middle of your, well, letter B, Roman numeral number 2, letter B on page 115, is the man by the name of Epaphras. Epaphras was the man who came and delivered a message to Paul when he was in prison. Paul's in that Roman prison cell when he's writing, before he writes this letter. Epaphras is apparently the minister, the preacher, at least one of the men from the church at Colossae who travels from Colossae over to Rome. And he tells Paul about some things that are happening in the church there. And so that's why Paul sits down to write what he writes, because he tells him that some false teachers have invaded the church in Colossae and is very concerned about this. And so some people think maybe Epaphras was the one who had established the church and maybe had done it with Paul's help. We just don't know how that church started. I have a little bit of a hard time just discounting the fact that Paul didn't have anything to do with it. When you read Acts chapter 19, Acts chapter 19 says that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus. And Acts 19 and verse 10 says, while he's there in 3 years in Ephesus, all in Asia heard the word. Well, that could have been the time that this church was established. Or Paul went through Phrygia. Turn to the book of Acts for just a second. Turn to Acts chapter 18. Paul went to Phrygia on his second missionary journey. That would be in Acts 16. We're not going to look at that verse. But he goes through Phrygia on his second missionary journey in Acts 16. Now, it doesn't name the cities there, but if he went through Phrygia, would it be so hard to believe that he went to some of the cities in Phrygia? Was there a church in Laodicea? Yes. How did that church start? Is it possible that Paul established the church in Laodicea? We don't know. But look in Acts chapter 18, verse 23. This is Paul beginning. Acts 18, verse 23 is the very first verse, the very beginning of his third missionary journey. After he spent some time in Antioch, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order. And what did he do as he went through there? He strengthened the disciples. What does that mean? There were already Christians. By the time he goes through on his third missionary journey, there's already disciples, already Christians there, and he is encouraging them and strengthening them. Is it possible that he had helped to establish the church in Acts 16 on his way through? We don't know. We don't know where that church began. We just know how it began. It began when people obeyed the gospel and God added them to his church, and they became members of that church there in Colossae. But come to the book of Colossians, and let's just do a brief overview of this book and then try to get to the book of Philemon. If you are going to have a good understanding of the book of Colossians, then it's helpful to have a good understanding of the false doctrine that had come into this church. If we don't have a good understanding of that false doctrine, then some of what Paul writes will seem kind of confusing and seem almost kind of strange. But there was a heresy that had come into the church that was kind of multifaceted, had different parts to it. And so sometimes when you're reading the book of Colossians, you're going to be reading things that have a Jewish background, because these false teachers had a little bit of a little piece of Judaism as a part of them. You're also going to read about some Greek philosophy in Colossians chapter 2, because this false doctrine had a philosophy side to it as well. And then you're going to read some kind of Eastern mysticism, strangeness that's almost unexplainable in their devotion to self, in their devotion to their own desires. And so this heresy that's in this church is kind of a mix of a lot of different things. Look on page 116 for a second, your handout. Page 116. I don't know if you have heard about and ever studied Gnosticism. Gnosticism was not really a doctrine until about the second century A.D. It was not really a full-blown... Here you go, Novell. It was not really a full-blown... If you just want to put those in the back. Trudy needs one, too. And Natasha needs one. Anybody else need one? Novell's up, you know. While he's up, you want him to get you a drink? You need anything else? He'll run down to Dunkin' Donuts for you. When you study this book, here's a church that was fighting a lot of things that he composed, and what fits this false teaching the best is that it must have been some kind of a beginning step of Gnosticism. Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. Gnostics believed they had a superior knowledge. You might know some Gnostics today, right? Some people are, oh, yeah, they think they've got a superior knowledge. So they believed they had a superior knowledge, and that what they thought by that was you really could not be saved, you could not enjoy anything of a spiritual nature unless you possessed their level of knowledge. Well, because they were so enlightened in their own minds, obviously, they had determined some things in their mind about life, about the world, and one thing they came up with was that all of matter is evil. All material things are at their very core and essence evil. Trees, evil. Animals, evil. Pews, evil. Air conditioning, evil. Everything material is evil. Well, when you bring that all the way down, what they had to conclude was even the human body, material, right? Even the human body is evil. So think about this for a minute. What they believed was that everything on earth is evil. But what they also said was God is pure and perfect. And God cannot have anything to do with evil. And if God, who's pure and perfect, cannot have anything to do with evil, and because the world and everything in it and humans and trees and everything is evil, God could not have created the world. So follow this down there. Remember, they're brilliant. I mean, didn't that just sound brilliant to you? They're superior. If you don't understand it, that's why, okay? Because their understanding is just way up here, okay? So what they said about this was that God, who is infinitely perfect, could not have had anything to do with material, which is evil. And so to fix that, because they believed God created the world. Get that. They believed God created the world, but then they said God couldn't have created the world. So they came up with a fix. So their fix was that there were a series of emanations, of eons that they called them, spiritual beings. There was a series of these eons that started with God, and as they progressed down to a material level, they became less God, less God, less God, more material, more material. And so it was just kind of a progression. That way God could create the world because he just created it through these emanations that came out of him. So he didn't really do it, but it was kind of indirect that he created the world. You see any problems with any of that? All sorts of problems. With all sorts of things that are involved in that. Here's where they also carried that. They also carried that, and here's where the book of Colossians comes right at the heart of this doctrine. They also then said, God could not inhabit a human body. God is pure and perfect. Human bodies are evil. Material is evil. There is no way that God could become flesh and dwell among us. Although there's a verse that says that, they said that could not happen. So how was it possible that Jesus came and did that? Well, they create the problem and they're nice enough to create the solutions. Or at least a possibility of solutions. So remember their emanations, remember their eons from God all the way down to man. One of their possibilities was, well, here was Jesus. He was the last one of the emanations. He was a little less God, but mostly man. So when he became flesh, it wasn't that big of a step. You got that one? So he's, in other words, he's not really God. He was the least amount of God and the most amount of man. So he was able to become man. Makes sense, right? Or what they try to say is that Jesus was a human being, but at the time of his baptism, deity came upon him. At the time of his baptism, he took on the Christ. And that stayed with him until he got to the cross, but it had to leave him at that point because God can't have anything to do with dying on a cross. So he was only God, he was only Christ for that period from his baptism until the cross. Is there anything wrong with that? I mean, but, you know, it's kind of nice of them to create the problem and then sort of create these wonderful possibilities. When you pick up the book of Colossians, Paul is writing to a church who is facing this problem of those who are teaching that the body is evil, and because the body is evil, then God could not have created man. That's a problem. And because the body is evil, God could not have inhabited a human body and could not have taken on a human form. And so what is the theme? Go back up what is that? 114, just to see this? Never mind. Go to page 117. Just go to page 117. Sorry. What's the theme of this book? What's the main emphasis of the book of Colossians? If you understand the heresy that's there in the church, you'll appreciate the theme. Paul is emphasizing in this book the supremacy, the authority, and the all-sufficiency of Christ. And we think about that and we think, yeah, of course he is. That's, you know, that's obvious. That's a Bible doctrine. That, of course that's going to be in the Bible. But he is doing that because this false doctrine that had invaded the church was forcing Christ into a position where he was not supreme, where he was not all authoritative, where he was not all sufficient. And so look in Colossians chapter 1. We'll try to look at some of these verses just briefly to give you the full force of what Paul is. Look in verse 15. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God. You've got on page 117 about letter D on your handout, the fact that Christ is preeminent in all things. Here he is preeminent in his relationship to God because he is God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is God. He's not just preeminent in relationship to God. He's preeminent in relationship to the creation, because verse 15 says he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, I know what Jehovah's Witnesses do with that. They totally mess up the verse. What they want that to mean is that he was the first thing created. Well, that's not the way that the Bible uses the word firstborn, and we don't have time to go into it, but the Bible uses the word firstborn in a sense of authority, in a sense of preeminence. And so what he is saying there is that Christ is preeminent over creation because he is the one who created all things. Now, isn't that what he says in verse 16? For by him. What's the word you have after that? For by him, what? All. If you'll notice in verse 15, 16, and 17, how many times the word all is there? 18 has at least one as well. You'll notice how many times the word all is there. Verse 15 says he's the firstborn over all creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. What does that leave out? He created all things. Now, who is the one who created all things? God. That's who created all things. All things that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible. Could he have created himself? How would that happen? Maybe you have to talk to the evolutionist to figure out how you can create yourself. But Jesus is not a created being. He is God. He created all things. Look at the end of verse 16. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before how many things? All things. He has supremacy. He has authority. He is the one who is sustaining all things. And in him, how many things consist? All things. You get the point? His point is, if you're going to try to demote Jesus to some kind of a human form, you can't do it. He is before all things. He created all things. In him, all things consist. And then you get to his relationship to the church in verse 18. He is the head of the church. He is the head of the body of the church, beginning the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. Jesus has preeminence. Jesus has authority and supremacy and sufficiency over everything. Look in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, I know I've got New King James and some of you have different translations, but I'm asking you again. For it pleased the Father that in him, what little word do you have after the word him that begins with an A and has two L's after it? For God was pleased that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. If you've got the fullness and you've got all of it, you got the picture? Now, the fullness of what? That all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. How many times are you going to read that all things? By him, whether things on earth or in heaven, having made peace through the blood. But what is this fullness of him should dwell? All the fullness of him should dwell. Look in chapter 2. Look at Colossians 2 and verse 9. For in him, Christ, in him dwells, what's the word you have after that? All. What do you think Paul was trying to emphasize to this church? Jesus wasn't just some guy. He is all. He didn't just have some authority. He didn't just do some things. He didn't just make some difference. He is all. So verse 9 says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. So when Jesus was on this earth, how much of the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus. All of it. Now, here's the question that we ask. Well, how did that happen? Guess what? Do we have to know the answer to that question to know that all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus? Do we have to know how that worked? I don't need to know how it worked, because when Colossians 2 and verse 9 tells me that it was so, I got it, God. It was so. Was Jesus just some emanation that came down from God? And he was the closest thing to man, but still a little bit of God left in him? No. Jesus was all God, and when he was here in bodily form, he had all of the fullness of the Godhead in him. Now, in chapter 2, what he also does, and you have this on your handout on page 118, what he does in chapter 2 is he not only says Christ is preeminent in all things, but he says that Christ is the answer to all things. And so in those first 10 verses, he's the answer to human philosophy. He gives them a warning in verse 8 of chapter 2. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy or empty deceit. Watch out. Watch out for those who are given over to philosophy, who use persuasive words. You don't need to follow after them. You are complete in Christ. The other thing he answers down in verse 11 down through verse 17 is Christ is the answer to Judaism. Again, remember this idea of human philosophy, those first 10 verses, the idea of Judaism, verses 11 through 17, and then the idea of Gnosticism at the end of the chapter. That's what this false doctrine was all about. It had elements of Judaism in it. And so he tells them in verses 11 through 17, Jesus is the answer to Judaism. He warns them in verse 16, don't let anybody judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. Don't let anybody come along and try to bind upon you things that were a part of that old law. What does he say happened to that old law in verse 14? Nailed to the cross. So when Jesus died on the cross, he took the old law there and he nailed it to the cross. What else did Jesus take to the cross with him? Look at verse 13. You being dead in your trespass, the uncircumcision of the flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. When did that happen? When he died upon the cross, he took your sins there with him. In verses 11 and 12 and 13, he tells us that those sins are washed away when we are buried with him in baptism. And then you get to the last section, the last half of this book. It's kind of nice sometimes when you can divide a book in half. The first two chapters of this book are very doctrinal in their approach. And they try to show the supremacy of Christ. The last two chapters are very practical in their nature and show that we need to submit to Christ. And when we submit to Christ, we will find that it will change our lives completely. If you'll look on page 119, let me just review these. We got to get to the book of Philemon. We got 9 minutes. Look on page 119 of your handout, Roman numeral number 3. Christ, the preeminent one, can and will change your life. Letter A. If you let him, Christ can and will change your perspective. You set your mind on things above, that'll change your perspective. It'll change your old man. You won't want him anymore. He'll change your new man. You'll become new in Christ. It'll change your family. Christ can do that. And then on the next page, it'll just change everything about your life. You'll become a praying man. You'll become somebody who uses your time wisely. You'll become someone who watches your speech. All because Christ isn't just some man. But Colossians chapter 3 says that he is all in all. And if we'll let him be all in our lives, then he'll change us. All right, we got 8 minutes to look at the book of Philemon. It's all right, it only has 25 verses, right? Philemon. What do we know about Philemon? He was a member of the church in Colossae. The church was meeting in his home. We see that because of the greeting that is made to him in verse 2, where he says in verse 1, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, and to the beloved in verse 2, Apphia, that's believed to be Philemon's wife, and Archippus in verse 2, our fellow soldier, that's believed to be Philemon and Apphia's son, and to the church in your house. Wouldn't it be something if the church was meeting in your house? What an incredible privilege that must have been. Church meeting in your home. Here's Philemon, a leader in that church. He's apparently a wealthy man because he owns slaves. But the reason that Paul is writing to him is because a slave named Onesimus, one of Philemon's slaves named Onesimus, had run away from home, run away from Philemon, and had found his way to Rome. Now, you tell me how a runaway slave gets all the way from Colossae all the way over to Rome. How does he do that? Tell me how this runaway slave, once he gets to Rome, is able to connect with Paul, who is in prison. How's that happen? How does this runaway slave get all the way from Colossae to Rome, meet Paul, and Paul preaches unto him the gospel? He obeys the gospel. How does all of that happen? Was there some providence at work? We don't know that there was, but we think there's got to be some providence at work, because how does that happen? Paul knew Philemon. He writes to this man with a familiarity about it. In fact, as you read this letter to Philemon, it seems to be that Paul had converted Philemon, because he says, "You owe me your very life." Look down in verse 18. That's where he's talking about the fact that if Onesimus has wronged you, if he stole from you, which is what he believed to have happened, if Onesimus stole from you, then I will repay it to you. And then he drops down in verse 19, "I am writing this with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me, even your own self besides." What does that mean? Had Paul taught Philemon the gospel? Had he converted Philemon? Now he converts a runaway slave. By the way, for those who say Paul had never been to Colossae, that's kind of interesting that he knows about Philemon. Not only knows Philemon, not only likely converted him, but he knows in verse 22 that he has a guest room. Do you know who in this congregation has a guest room, by the way? He knew Philemon had a guest room, and he said, "Prepare it for me." So I think Paul had to have been at least to Philemon's house there in the city of Colossae. But here's Onesimus, runaway slave. Slaves didn't have any rights in the Roman Empire, but runaway slaves, well, they had less than having none. They were considered absolutely worthless. They were there were special things that could be done, rightfully done, to a runaway slave that could not rightfully be done to another slave. But if he's a runaway, then he deserves a particular kind of treatment. But here's Onesimus. Legally, Paul could not keep him. It was against the Roman law for Paul to harbor a runaway slave. But it's not just legally. Did Paul have a responsibility to God to send Onesimus back where Onesimus belonged? Had Onesimus done Philemon wrong? Yes, done Philemon wrong. How was Onesimus going to make that right? He had to go back where he belonged, where he had run away from. This letter, it's very short, but it is a great picture about Christian forgiveness. And what Paul is doing when he writes to Philemon is he is calling upon Philemon to forgive Onesimus. Now that had to be hard, because Onesimus he's a slave. That in and of itself means, I'm not going to forgive this guy. He's a runaway slave. That doubled down. I'm definitely not going to forgive this guy. But when Paul writes this letter, it's interesting his approach. Look in Philemon real quick. We've got about 2.5 minutes. I want you to see the first thing that he does. He builds Philemon up in verse 4. "I thank my God, making mention of you in my prayers, I hear of your love and faith which you have toward Jesus and toward all the saints. Philemon, I hear about the kind of man that you are. And I hear about, look at the end of verse 7. I hear about how the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you. Philemon was a good man. He was a good Christian man. And Paul begins by leading up to this and saying, here's how much I know about you and how much you are appreciated in the church. And so he takes Philemon's goodness. And some people would say he uses it against him. I don't think he uses it against him. But he says, Philemon, here's the kind of man that you are. Here's the kind of love and faith and refreshing that you have offered to brethren in the church. So let me ask you to do this. Look in verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you to do something. Paul's an apostle. Could he have commanded Philemon? You take him back, you forgive him, and make everything right. As an apostle, he could have commanded him. He says, I don't want to command you. I don't want this to be something that you've done, that you do because it's been commanded you. I want you to do it because it is fitting. The end of verse 8. For love's sake, I appeal to you. What is he appealing to him to do? Verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. How should he receive him? Receive him as if it's my own heart. I'm sending you my own heart back. Receive him as I'm sending you my own heart. Drop down to verse 15. For perhaps, that's a great word for providence. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose. He departed for how long? How long did he depart for? A while. Perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you may receive him for how long? Forever. Maybe he departed for a little while so that you could receive him forever. Well, how could he possibly receive him forever? Well, let me tell you how you can receive him forever, Philemon. Verse 16. No longer receive him as a slave, but more than that, receive him as a beloved brother. You know, there's something about Christianity that changes relationships in the church. It's no longer who you used to be. It's now who you are. And who are you? In the body of Christ, Don't receive him like he used to be. Receive him as he is, as a beloved brother, and do so in the Lord. And this is a great picture about forgiveness. It's a great picture about receiving folks for who God has made them and not necessarily for who they used to be or who we think that they are. A lot more we could say about that. Second bell has to ring, and I hate that. But take these handouts, and I hope they can be helpful to you a little bit in your study of these two books.